For the last couple of messages, we've been looking at the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and how they came true. And we started with the promise of his coming, and that was back in Genesis 3:16, where the one who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. And we saw his lineage, we saw from Abraham onwards, we saw him through to his birth in Bethlehem. And we followed his life as a child, and then we followed his life in his ministry. Why did we do that? Well, we wanted to know if the Bible was true. And the only way that we can know the Bible is true is by seeing the prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament and how they are fulfilled in the New Testament. Why is it Jesus? Well, it's because the Bible is about Jesus. It's true. There are other things. God's love for us, which Pedro spoke about this morning. Moral right and wrong. Sin and its consequences, judgment and eternity. But it's in Jesus that all these things have meaning. In the Old Testament, we see these things worked out through the nation of Israel. But Israel was just a foretaste of what God had planned. It's in the New Testament that we see God's plan come together. When Jesus left his home in glory and came to earth as a baby, lived his life, taught, healed, and then gave his life as an offering for sin on the cross. And looking at Jesus, scholars have various opinions on how many prophecies there are, but the upper level seems to be around about 456 prophecies about him in the Old Testament. Now, most of those prophecies have already come to pass, but there are a few that we're still looking forward to. Now, previously, we've looked at Jesus' birth and his life. And this morning, I'd like to look at the events and the associated prophecies that led to his death. The events that took place around Holy Week, the last week of his life. And in doing so, I want to look at them in four groups. His triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, why the authorities turned against him, his betrayal and his arrest, and his conviction by the Sanhedrin and Pilate. So in the last week of Jesus' life, he turned his face towards Jerusalem. Now he knows what's waiting for him. He knows the cross is there. He knows he's going to die. For 3.5 years, he'd been called Israel to repent, for the kingdom of God was near. But now it's time to bring that nearness to a rival. The plan that was worked out by the Trinity before the beginning of time was coming to its fulfillment, its climax. Jesus would lay down his life on the cross as atonement for sin, so that all who believed and trusted on his sacrifice could be reconciled to the Father. And yet, while this was the plan, he still had to live through those events. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies about the one who would crush the serpent's head, the Messiah who would restore Israel, the man who was sought after by every Jew as Rome had their foot on their neck. But there are other prophecies, and there's one about a suffering servant. Isaiah 53 speaks of him, which Maxine read for us this morning. And one verse, for example, would be Isaiah 55, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now this was a mystery. How could God's anointed Messiah be a suffering servant? I mean, their conclusion was that they must be two different people. And how those two merged together was uncertain. Now, it's true that many thought the suffering servant was Israel, but that doesn't really fit the text. Now, this was a mystery, and Scripture tells us that even angels longed to look at these things. But now, in this final week, we see the coming together of the Messiah and the suffering servant. And we start with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, a young donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. For 3.5 years, Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom of God. There had been good days, there had been bad days. There have been days when the people wanted to stone him to death. And there were days when they wanted to raise him up and be king, especially after he'd fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple of fish. A few months earlier, he'd raised Lazarus from the grave, literally calling him from the dead, something that all of Jerusalem would still have been talking about. And now, on the back of a colt, he made his way steadfast to Jerusalem. Today, we think of riding on a colt. Well, it's almost an image of poverty. After all, it wasn't a grand animal. It wasn't a horse. It was nothing to be admired. But in Jesus' time, there's a little bit different. Kings rode on the back of donkeys, especially when they came in peace and not in war. Jesus riding up the hill into Jerusalem on a donkey, it was a very real, it was a very deliberate declaration of his kingship. And that wasn't missed by the people, Matthew 21:9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And as they cried out, they threw their cloaks and palm branches in front of the donkey as it plodded its way up to Jerusalem. There would have been excitement. They knew Zechariah 9:9. The one on the donkey was righteous and would bring salvation. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. Was Jesus the Messiah? The one promised, the one they longed for? Had he come to free them from Rome? And yet at the same time in Zechariah 9:9, we're told that as he rode to Jerusalem, that he was not just a king, but that riding on a donkey, he was also humble. Psalm 8, verse 5 speaks of Christ. "Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands and you've put all things under his feet." You know, there is no greater humility than when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, emptied himself and came to earth as a servant, born in the likeness of men, and humbled himself in obedience by dying on the cross. And that is our King, that is our Lord, that is our Saviour. And this is where Jesus, the Messianic King, merges with the suffering servant. Now, turning against Jesus, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, the entire city came out to welcome him. And yet, a week later, he was nailed to a tree. He was killed. What happened? We know that the Jewish leaders saw him as disruptive and they argued that it was better for one man to die than have the entire might of Rome come down upon them, which is what we saw happen 40 years later when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple razed to the ground. You know, but it's one thing to talk about putting Jesus to death, and it's quite another to actually put it into action. So what happened? Well, Isaiah 11:10 tells us that all the nations would seek after the Messiah. "In the day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for all the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And that's what we see of this triumphal entry. All the people, including the Gentiles, who were in the city for Passover, came to see him. And this really frustrated the leaders. It riled them. Israel was God's chosen nation. And yet here they were with all the people chasing after him. This was upsetting the status quo. This would invoke Rome's wrath. It had to be stopped. Jumping forward to the next day, which was Monday, Jesus went to the temple. And for the second time, and the first time was when he started his ministry 3.5 years earlier, he was offended by the way the outer court that was open for the Gentiles for prayer had been taken over by the money changers and the men selling sheep, cattle and doves. And he wove a whip out of cords and he drove them out, turning the tables over. Jesus was angry that Jewish leaders had cut off the opportunity for the Gentiles to come and pray. And they turned his father's house into a market. Now, we're often told not to judge others, but there is a right judgment, a righteous judgment, for there are times when people act against God. For us, we see it in people's actions. But for Jesus, he he could see it in people's hearts. Which is why in the temple, he lashed out against those who had offended God, for he had zeal for God's temple. Psalm 69:9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What drove Jesus to clear the temple? The religious leaders had placed business over holiness, and that stopped the Gentiles worshipping. And that goes against Isaiah 56, verse 7. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. When Jesus did this, the leaders didn't stop and say, well, actually, that was the right thing to do. I mean, the traders were profiting in the house of God. No, they didn't. They got their backs up and they challenged him. Now, Jesus cleared out the court, but while he was there, he'd also been healing the sick and the lame. And the children of the merchants who had been cast out saw this and they cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Calling that out, effectively, it was acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah. And indignant, the leaders asked, do you hear what they're saying? In response, Jesus quoted from the 8th Psalm. Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. The leaders wanted to destroy Jesus, but they couldn't find a way as they feared the people. But their resolve continued to build, even though Jesus had done nothing wrong. The Messianic Psalm 69, verse 4 comes to mind. More in number than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who destroy me, those who attack me with lies. The following day, which brings us to Tuesday, saw Jesus return to the temple to teach and to heal. And again, they came out and challenged him. And they asked, but what authority are you doing these things? And where did that authority come from? They were hoping to trap him. And whilst not a prophecy and not directly referred to in Scripture, Jesus responded in line with Proverbs 26, verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in their own eyes. So instead of answering, he asked a question about John's baptism and where that came from, which the leaders refused to answer. Instead of trapping Jesus, he had trapped them. They were shown up for who they really were, empty vessels of power. And that was the final straw, and set about looking for a way to take him away. Which brings us to Jesus' betrayal. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. That was on Sunday. 2 days earlier, Friday night, he'd spent the evening with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. During the meal, Mary anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. That really upset Judas. Now, he thought that perfume could have been sold and the money could have been used to help the poor, which, of course, was a lie because Judas had his hand in the money bag as he was the keeper and he wanted access to the funds. But in response, Jesus said two things. First, he told Judas to leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of his burial. And the implication was that he was about to die. But there's also an implication that she had more perfume that was being saved for his burial. And the second point was to explain that by referring to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, there would always be poor, but they wouldn't always have him. He was about to be killed. That annoyed Judas, but he didn't do anything about it. And we jump forward a few days from Friday back to Tuesday. Back to the day that Jesus was teaching and healing in the temple, the day when he was challenged by the high priests and he'd put them to shame. After teaching and healing the sick, he returned to Bethany that night and he ate at the home of Simon the leper. Now, during the meal, a woman came and poured expensive perfume over Jesus' head. The disciples, which included Judas, and you can almost hear Judas having been nattering away in the background for the last few days, were indignant and thought the perfume could have been sold and the money used for the poor. And again, Jesus defends the woman, He says that what she has done was preparation for his burial. And again, we refer to Deuteronomy 15:11, where there would always be poor. They wouldn't always have him. Now, this time, Judas was over it. And after dinner, he went back to Jerusalem, and he went to the chief priests, and he asked, "How much money would you give me if I handed Jesus over to you?" Psalm 41 is another gospel psalm, foreshadowing what was going to come. And the psalm speaks of the one who would betray. Psalm 41, verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Jesus quoted this psalm as he shared the meal at the Passover, the meal that we call the Last Supper. Judas was the one that the psalm and Jesus was referring to, but he is the one that betrayed Jesus. Now, in reply to Judas's question, the priests agreed to give him 30 pieces of silver. This was the amount that was attributed to the life of a slave. Exodus 21:32. "If the ox goes to a gauze a slave, male or female, the owner shall give their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." It was also the amount that Zechariah was paid as he worked as a shepherd over Israel. Zechariah was a shepherd. Jesus is a shepherd. Now, the Lord called Zechariah to shepherd Israel, but it was hard work, and after a month, he turned away. He broke his shepherd's crook, and he asked that he'd be paid what they thought he was worth. Zechariah 11, verse 12. "If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them." And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And so for a man's life, for Jesus' life, Judas would receive 30 pieces of silver. And from that time on, Judas looked for an opportunity to betray Jesus. And of course, he didn't have to wait long. The next day was preparation day, the day before Passover. And Jesus wanted to spend that Passover with his disciples. And they spent the day preparing for it. And the Passover remembered when the Lord God had passed over the children of Israel and slew the firstborn males of Egypt. Now, Jesus shared the Passover with his disciples. We've remembered again this morning. And he commanded them to break bread and to share the cup in remembrance of him. The Passover lamb was now Jesus. And we're commanded never, ever to forget. And after the meal, Judas slipped out and he went to the chief priests and he set about handing Jesus over to them. While this happened, Jesus betrays, Jesus goes and prays. And in his prayer, one of the things he prayed about was that he prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass by. But nevertheless, your will be done." And Jesus' resolve is seen in Isaiah 50, verse 5. "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward." Jesus was about to take on the sin of the world. And on the cross, he had laid down his life. And we can't imagine what that really means, what Jesus went through. But Daniel 7, verse 14, prophesied what the outcome of his obedience would be. Verse 14. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Through his death and subsequent resurrection, the serpent would be crushed, and his rule would be an eternal kingdom. But before that happened, Jesus would be taken into custody, tried, and killed. Now, after Jesus had finished praying, Judas came to him with a temple guard, and he went up to Jesus and he betrayed him with a kiss. It's a story that we all know, an act of affection that was turned to betrayal. Peter took out his sword and he wanted to defend Jesus. He even cut the ear off the high priest's servant, but Jesus restored the ear. Jesus then turned to Peter and told him to put the sword away. And he said, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And elsewhere, Jesus said about this moment that this was done so that scripture might be fulfilled. And the scripture Jesus was referring to was Isaiah 53, which we've heard this morning. particularly verses 7 to 12, with a focus on verse 12. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so Jesus was taken away to the temple for trial. What effect did that have on the disciples? Well, they fled. They ran away. Another prophecy, Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. The disciples fled. Jesus was taken into custody. The prophecies of the Messiah and the suffering servant were coming together. The serpent's head would soon be crushed. But before we look at that, I'd just like to go through and look at what happened to Judas, just to tidy up Judas's story. Judas had received 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. He'd received the price of a slave. Now, I don't know what Judas was expecting when Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, but when they condemned him to death and sent him to Herod to be killed, something came over him and he was filled with remorse. He went to the temple and he tried to give them back the 30 pieces of silver. He confessed that he betrayed innocent blood. But they didn't want the money. It was nothing to them. It wasn't their business that Judas had lied. And after all, it was against the law to put the blood money back into the treasury. But they took the money and they used it to buy the potter's field. And that field was set apart to bury foreigners in. And that imitates what happened to Zechariah. For he was paid 30 pieces of silver for his work shepherding. But he threw the money back at the temple at the feet of the potter. The temple potter. Zechariah 11:13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Judas was sorrowful that he betrayed Jesus. He knew that he'd done wrong. Peter, he just denied Jesus 3 times and he was sorry. But he also repented. Judas was sorry, but he didn't repent. Instead, he went and hung himself and was buried among the foreigners. Come to Jesus' trial. Following Jesus' capture on the Mount of Olives, he was taken away under guard. And he was mocked and he was beaten by the guard. And then as dawn broke, he was brought before the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Now they are looking for evidence so that they could put him to death. Many testified falsely about him, but their statements didn't agree, and they needed to have 2 people agreeing. In Psalm 35, David brings his cause, his situation before God. He's being unfairly persecuted. David is talking about himself, but there's an overlap with what happened to Jesus. Psalm 35:11. Malicious witnesses rise up and they ask me of things that I do not know. Now accused on all sides with these things that were made up, they weren't true, Jesus remained silent, fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that led to the slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The high priest is frustrated and he's not getting anywhere. He needs to force Jesus to give him an answer. And so he says to Jesus, adjure you by the living God, which is his way of saying, Leviticus 5:1. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. In other words, by calling to God, he is saying, Jesus, if you don't answer this question, if you stay silent, then by failing to give an answer, you will be deemed guilty. Now that might sound harsh, but think of it as the sin of omission, by not giving a full and truthful answer. So the high priest asks this question, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? If Jesus failed to answer the question, then he'd be proclaimed guilty. But that's actually not the real issue, because Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. And if he hadn't answered, he would no longer be sinless, and he could not be our sacrificial lamb. So Jesus said, yes, I am the Christ. And he goes on to elaborate that there is no doubt about the meaning of what he is saying. He makes reference to Daniel. Now, Daniel's worded a little differently, but its meaning is clear. 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The high priest had the answer he needed. I mean, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, despite all that he'd seen happening over the last 3.5 years. In his eyes, Jesus had blasphemed. He'd taken the Lord's name in vain. And the penalty for blasphemy was clearly laid out in Leviticus 24:16. The one who blasphemed was to be stoned to death by the congregation. The high priest tore his clothes, and everyone riled up against Jesus, and they spat on him, and they slapped him, and they hit him with his fists. But as morning came, the religious leaders conspired how to take Jesus' life. Psalm 31:13. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as scheme against me, as they plot to take my life. However, under Roman law, they weren't allowed to kill. So they took him to the Roman governor, to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus said, yes, I am. Though he explained that his kingdom was not of this world. And he asked a further question, coming from the accusations of the chief priests. But to Pilate's amazement, Jesus remains silent. Psalm 38:12. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all that day long. But I am like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. And so if Pilate finds nothing deserving of death, but he sends him to King Herod. King Herod questions Jesus, and he again remains silent. So Herod had the soldiers whip him and send him back to Pilate. And in beating Jesus, Isaiah 50 verse 6 is fulfilled. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not face from disgrace and spitting. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And Pilate questions Jesus again, and he still finds no reason to kill him. So he goes to the people and says, I'll let one prisoner go free. Do you want Jesus, or do you want the murderer Barabbas? And stirred up, they called for Jesus to be killed and Barabbas let free. Now, Pilate, well, he had Jesus flogged, and that was the fourth time he'd been beaten that morning, the second time he'd been whipped. First by the temple guard, then by the Sanhedrin, by Herod, and now Pilate. And whipping is brutal in those days because there's chunks of bone amongst the shards, and they rip this flesh from the body. It's said that 40 lashes is fatal. So, battered and bleeding, the guards put a crown of thorns on Jesus' head. They've dressed him in purple robes. And Jesus is so bloody and beaten that it would have been really, really hard to recognise him. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Pilate brought Jesus before the crowd, but they had no sympathy, and again they cried, crucify him. In fearing the crowd, Pilate agreed to let Barabbas go. And in setting Barabbas free, he was setting Jesus, an innocent man, to the cross. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And in going to the cross, he had become the sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, Jesus would bear the sin of the world. But in passing judgment, Pilate knows that Jesus is actually innocent. And he doesn't want his death on his conscience. So he calls for water and he washes his hands. And he didn't want the guilt of Jesus' death to be imputed on him. Now, washing hands was a common custom in Deuteronomy. It was used for disassociation from the death of a person when the killer wasn't known. Deuteronomy 21, verse 6. And all the elders of the city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. And do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. And in reading Deuteronomy, I mean, you can't miss the connection between Jesus as the blood guilt offering, redeeming the people of their sins. This morning, we've been looking at the last few days of Jesus' life. Why have we been doing that? We wanted to see that everything Jesus went through was the fulfillment of prophecy, and that it wasn't just happenstance or just the way the days folded out. This was the plan of God that he'd set in place. It started in Genesis 3:16, where one would come to crush the serpent's head. A plan that was set in place from the beginning of time. And it shows us that the Bible is 100% true, that it's reliable, that it can be trusted. People ridicule the Bible these days and they say it's a collection of fairy tales, but it's not. The fact that Jesus came into the world, preached the kingdom of God, then died for our sin, exactly like the way many, many different scripture writers said he would, it shows that it's true. Now, there are a few more prophecies of Jesus to come, how he died, what his death means, his resurrection, the fact that he's coming back again. But for today, it's enough to know that Jesus' betrayal, his conviction, his sentence, that they weren't accidental, but all part of God's plan that had been playing out for 4,000 years. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the assurance that the plans you had from the beginning of time could not be thwarted, that they came to fruition. We see it, Father, for the promise of Jesus. We see it in the coming of Jesus. We see it in his atoning death on the cross. We thank you, Father, that you only tell the truth and that your word can be relied upon. Father, help us to think on these things so that if we doubt your word or if we have concerns, we can work through them and put these concerns aside. We may not always understand the things that you tell us, Father, but we shouldn't doubt them. Father, we just ask that you help us with these things this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to sing one more time this morning. I'd like to sing hymn number 234, Crown Him with Many Crowns. If we stand to sing, thanks.